The loneliest moment in life may just be that moment when you realize that you have gained that which you wanted, but have forfeited that which really matters. It's a lonely place. And ask the guy who's been chasing his profit margins for many years, on through the weekend, working overtime, hovering over the computer, following the data. But to realize this Labor Day weekend that somewhere a long time ago, his family quit chasing that profit margin with him. And he finds himself alone, very alone, this weekend. Maybe it's the woman in her mid-30s who, you know, from little on, all she wanted to do was have a family. She didn't want to be a mom. She wanted to be a wife. And as life went on, opportunities to see that happen were fleeting. They were becoming fewer. And she compromised her standards. And she sits there today and she looks and she says, well, I've got a husband and I've got my three kids. But they don't want anything to do with God. There's nothing eternal about our lives. She looks at the substance of her life and realizes that she may have gotten what she wanted, but she may, in the process, have lost the very thing that's most essential. It's a lonely place. And I think it's the place that Jacob may have come to here in chapter 28 of the book of Genesis. And you have your Bible open there again with me. As we find him here in chapter 28 and verse 10, remember that Jacob got what he wanted. What God, what he always wanted, got what he had schemed and connived and manipulated and worked for. He had gained the birthright, and he'd gained the blessing. From our previous studies, we know that was what his life was all about. He had tricked his brother Esau out of the birthright for a pot of stew, and he had deceived his father into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. He got what he always wanted. But now he's on the run for his life, trying to save his skin. His brother Esau is so mad at him, wants to kill him, plotting to murder him. He's had to flee town, flee home. He's maybe his first night on the road, running for his life. The sun has set upon him before he is able to make suitable arrangements for the night. The sun has set. He's plunged into darkness. He is alone. He is vulnerable, staring off into the blackness of the night. I've got to wonder if maybe he didn't do a little soul searching and realize, you know, I got what I always wanted. But what have I really got? It might be that you're here this weekend thinking the same thing. You're not sure why you're thinking that. You can't put all the pieces of the puzzle together, but you realize there's something inside of you that says that I haven't got that which is most essential. I've missed along the way what really matters. Well, look at Jacob here. I think he would understand. Verse 10, chapter 28, Jacob left Beersheba. That was his home where the encampment of his family, Isaac, his father, Rebekah, his mother, brother Esau had lived, southern Israel. Jacob left Beersheba, running for his life from his brother, and set out for Haran. This is going to be about a 500-mile trip on foot across some very forbidding landscapes. Apparently has not got the provisions he needs. He's traveling alone. It's a dangerous journey. Verse 11, when he reached a certain place, and it just calls it a certain place. We'll discover where it is in a minute. But the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew way, I think, of saying he was wandering along and darkness fell upon him and he found himself in a backwater, no name, no account, boondocks, worthless little place of no great note. And he stopped for the night because the sun had set on him. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. Jacob got what he wanted. He got the birthright. He got the blessing. But think of what Jacob has lost. He lost, for one thing, his family relationships. He had deceived his father. He had finagled out of his brother the birthright and the blessing. And his brother now vows to kill him. Alienated his brother, and he would never see his beloved mother again alive on this earth. He's lost his family relationship. He lost also his security of home, living in Beersheba among the tents. It makes very clear in chapter 25, verse 27, that Esau was a great hunter. He was a man of the open field. He loved to hunt. He loved that whole pursuit and tracking and capturing and killing thing, but not Jacob. He was a man, it says, who was at home among the tents. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that he was a homebody. He liked that life, that settled kind of life. But now here he is, apparently no tent at all. Certainly no pillow, apparently. Nothing for the journey really at all. And he's lost family relationships. He's lost the security of home. And he's lost, it seems at least, his homeland. Part of the birthright that was made to him was that he would come into possession of the land of Israel, the promised land. And now he's laying down on that one last night before he is gone for 20 years, never to know whether he's ever going to come back and get that which his birthright and blessing guaranteed him or not. Irony of ironies, he's got the very thing he thought he always wanted, and he's lost everything that really matters. And it's more than possible that you sit here today thinking to yourself that if you haven't arrived there, that maybe at least you're well on your way. Because the pursuits of your heart, labors of your hands, the objects of your affection, the goals for which you chase, it's not that they're bad things. Maybe it's just that they're not the essential things. No, I mean, and Jacob is not the illustration of trading the essential for something bad. Esau is that picture. He's held before us as a godless man, an immoral man. We're not to be like him. And if you're here and you're trading the essential for something, you know, if you're trading the essential for a life of sex, drug, and rock and roll, you're welcome to do that, but you're a fool. You're at least a fool if you're not aware of what you're doing, and you're stupid if you know what you're doing. And it might be not sex, drug, and rock and roll. It might be fame, riches, and power. But that's not what Jacob shows. That's what Esau shows us. Jacob shows us the guy who misses the essential for something that's pretty good. I mean, it's a good thing. You can justify it right. You say, well, why wouldn't I want the birthright and blessing? I mean, it's the whole plan of salvation for the whole world. Why wouldn't I want that? And it might be things in your heart and mind. You say, well, I mean, I'm pursuing this. It's a great thing. Like the guy who says, I want to provide for my family over here. But really, is that really what he's chasing? On this Labor Day weekend when he stops and leans back from his computer for a minute and realizes his family's gone? Is that really what he was after? Is that what that lady realizes suddenly? When she realizes that her life and that of her family has come completely devoid of the things of God? You know, there are things that seem so good, and yet I've traded for and lost that which is most essential. And who of us hasn't lived there? But the good news, and there is good news, is that God comes to us at precisely those moments. It's not that he hasn't been there all along, but it's this that whatever stage or process in the journey we find ourselves of pursuing the things that we really want but aren't the things that really matter, that God comes to us. He just intrudes into the midst of our circumstances and inserts himself there and makes himself known to us. And in fact, this might be that very moment he's beginning to do that for you. I call it an intrusive grace. That's what he gave Jacob, an intrusive grace. He just intruded upon Jacob's journey and just said, hey, here I am. He simply comes in our brokenness, our broken dreams, and intrudes on our folly and our sinfulness. And it says, verse 12, there in the midst of that night, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and there above it stood the Lord. God was showing Jacob that though you think you're alone, you're not alone. Though you think you're God forsaken, God has not necessarily forsaken you. You come to the end of yourself, you come to the end of your conniving, you come to the end of your scheming, the end of your plotting, the end of your work in the plan of life. And there stands God. He just steps in, intrudes into the midst of your circumstance. And I'm praying that today is maybe that day for some of you. Or at least that there is a day when suddenly you're aware, God is in pursuit of me. I was not interested in him. I was not stalking him. I wasn't, I gave him a passing nod of the hat, a couple shekels in the Salvation Army bucket at Christmas, maybe show up one time, whatever. But God came after me. I hope you hear the hounds of heaven after you. It's an intrusive grace. Despite Jacob's folly, God draws near. In spite of our folly, he draws near. And that is why we need to see not only an intrusive grace, but we need to have an illuminating grace. And why do I call it an illuminating grace? Because God opened Jacob's eyes to see things that he wasn't seeing previously. It's not that suddenly they were there to be seen. It's that they were there all the time. He just didn't have eyes to see them. It's that you and I don't have eyes to see all that's going on around us in reality, in the spiritual realm of things. And the text tells us that this is an illuminating grace because four times there the word behold appears. Now, it's used four different times in these verses from verse 12 and 13. Now, it won't show up, though, if you've got a New International Version of the Bible. It's there in the Hebrew text or the original. It's there in some other translations that maybe aim for a bit more of a literal rendering. But the NIV has kind of smoothed it all out and removed it. But it's the word behold four times. It says this in verse 12, he had a dream. And behold, a ladder. And behold, the angels of God. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord. In verse 15, and behold, I am with you, God says. And the whole thing, Hebrew scholar says is to be pictured as a lifted arm and an open mouth and say, look, a ladder, and look, the angels of God, and oh, there's God. That's the essence of it. That and all of a sudden, middle of the night, the light goes on, and the scales are removed from his eyes, he gets the right lenses on, however you want to describe it, and suddenly he sees things he had not been seeing before. God was illuminating his heart to see. He was answering our prayer that we sang. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. In fact, George MacDonald, the Scottish writer from a couple of generations ago, once said that from our youth we have but one vocation in this life, one real need, one pursuit that is legitimate. That is, from our youngest years, we have but one vocation, and that is to grow eyes. He's not talking about physical organs of sight. He's talking about the eyes of the heart so that we can see what we don't naturally see. And that's what he was doing for Jacob. God opened his eyes to realities that he didn't just all of a sudden put there, had been there all along, but he just all of a sudden opened Jacob's eyes to see those. So what did Jacob see? Well, he saw really two things, I think, primarily. He saw God's presence. Look again at verse 12. It says, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and there above it stood the Lord. Now, the stairway, or maybe your translation says a ladder, Jacob's ladder, probably was the picture of what is called an ancient ziggurat. You maybe can see the picture there, kind of a pyramidical kind of structure with a ascending staircase. And it was in the pagan mind. Now, these were pagan religious places that were used with the notion that they could build this ladder to heaven, and they could climb their way, ascending step by step into the presence of God. Now, not that literally they would go all the way up so high into heaven that they would say, oh, wow. God would go, oh, hey, how'd you get here? No. But it was a spiritual pursuit. It was a man-oriented, humanly powered attempt to go from earth to heaven, to bridge a gap from man to God. Which is the basic gist of every religion that's ever been founded on the earth, save the right understanding of Christianity. Earth working its way to heaven. It is what David Roper calls in one of his books, grunting our way to God. Scratching and clawing, trying, self-right, clean up, act right, go the right places, do the right things, get my ducks in a row, whatever the little catchphrases you want to put with it. It's man's attempt to get to God. That's the pagan understanding of these ziggurats that were used in the ancient world at that time. It's probably what was behind the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. For it was a humanly engineered way of trying to have God on your terms. We will build this tower to heaven and we will be able to take hold from God those things, those resources of God we need, but we'll use them for our purposes, not His. We will have God on our terms. We will ascend to heaven. But That's not really the picture that's here. Unfortunately, too often coming down, this picture of Jacob's ladder, the stairway, gets passed down through Christian songs like, we are climbing Jacob's ladder in completely the backward way. You know, this notion that, you know, we're just going step by step, higher and higher, and we're going to keep going and keep growing, keep going, and maybe someday I'll get to God's presence and I'll know His blessing and favor. So it's fine with the song, but it gets it completely backwards. That whole notion gets it completely backwards. The unusual thing here is not that God has provided a way for man to ascend to heaven. The unusual thing is that God has created a way for God to come down to man. That's what struck Jacob. The point is not Jacob's ascent to God, but God's descent to Jacob. Yes, there's the angels going up and down, back and forth, and I think he's just opening Jacob's eyes to see that there is a spiritual world of things going on all the time, with heaven coming to your aid in unceasing fashion, and you just don't know it. What does the book of Hebrews say about angels? It says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Well, it says there in 1 Corinthians 11, it's talking about corporate worship as we're, you know, here together corporately worshiping. It talks about corporate worship, the appropriate way and things for worship. And at one point, it just kind of gives this passing little phrase. It's very interesting. It's talking about what's appropriate in worship. And it says, you know, do this as if for no other reason, just do it because of the angels of God. What does that mean? Well, I think it means exactly what Jacob saw. I think it's exactly what the Bible says there in Hebrews about the angels. That there are angels in attendance here today. You just don't see them. I don't see them. If we had some kind of flimsy little cardboard glasses with colored lenses on them and put them on, and we could go, oh, that would be kind of neat. It might be kind of frightening. But the fact is, God is at work in a spiritual dimension that is firm reality. We just don't know it. We don't have eyes to see it. God opened Jacob's eyes to see something of that. But the really powerful thing here that gripped Jacob's heart, made his eyes pop, was not that there were angels present, coming up, going down, ministering according to their need, his need. The really amazing thing was that God had come near to him. Not that the manipulator, the schemer, the conniver, the deceiver, Jacob, had figured a way out to manipulate God into what he wanted, but that God came to a deceiver, a manipulator, a conniver, a schemer, and approached him in grace, just intruded upon his circumstances and illumined his heart to see the grace of God to encounter him. It says in verse 13 there, that there above, that word above can also be translated and is in other contexts, but next to or beside, there above or next to it or next to him stood the Lord. See, the point is that the Lord had come near. The New Revised Standard Version says, the Lord stood beside him and said. What overwhelmed Jacob was that God came near to him. God intruded on his good, opened his mind to see him coming near. We know that's the case because the first words out of his mouth in verse 16 is, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He doesn't make mention of the stairway. He doesn't make mention of the angels. It's God that came near. And that's grace. Coming to us when we don't deserve it. Coming to us in our brokenness, in our broken dreams, in our mess, in the garbage we've created among our circumstances because of pursuit of the wrong things, the wrong way, the wrong time, the wrong power, the wrong intention. He draws near. He comes to us. And it's a terrifying grace, really. I mean, it says there in verse 17, what's it say? He was afraid. Said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He suddenly has his eyes open to see the spiritual realities of the presence of God, the holiness of who He is, exalted and glorious, and the angels and all of that. And he rightly understands, having seen God, now something of who He is or who He is not before God. And he's terrified by that. When we step into, when we become aware of the fact that we exist in the presence of a holy God, it ought to create terror in us. And then the grace of God should temper and mature that terror into a holy, reverent awe that abides with us. Because the words I speak right now, and the words you hear right now, and the words I speak every moment of the rest of this week, and all of my life, and that you hear, and that you speak, and everything you and I do is done in the presence of a holy God. So he opened his eyes to see God. But he opened his eyes to more than just God. He opened his eyes to see God's promises. Not just his presence, but his promises. In verses 13, 14, 15, I want you to see very carefully and understand, as I read it in just a moment, what God is saying to Jacob. It's about the covenant promises of God. Now, remember the covenant, just review so we know. God, seeing what the world had become and people had become and knowing the judgment that must come upon sin, he chose one person, which was Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. And he chose that one man, not because he was better than any other. He was just a pagan idol worshiper like everybody else of his day. But he chose one person and he said, I'm going to start with one person and I am going to work through this person a plan of salvation that results in the salvation of all the peoples of the earth. I'm going to choose him not because he's better, not because I love him more, because I love all peoples. And because I move in grace, I choose him even in his unworthiness. And so to Abraham, he gave a promise that I will make of you and your descendants a great nation, which is Israel. Why did he make Israel? Because he loved them more than all the other nations of the world? Because they were better than all the other nations of the world? Absolutely not. Because he loved all the peoples of the earth. He began with one, grew that one into a great nation, and through that great nation, he brought the one Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom salvation is proclaimed to all the peoples of the earth. That's the birthright, and that's the blessing Jacob was pursuing, though I don't think he understood it all. And so here he is, having seemingly got all that he wanted and lost all that really mattered. God comes to him, and he opens his eyes, this illuminating grace, to see God's presence and now his promises, and he's going to renew that covenant promise to Jacob. He is not only going to renew that covenant promise, he is going to expand that covenant promise and swear more to him than he did even to Abraham or to Isaac. And beyond that, he's not only going to renew it and expand it, he's going to add to it. Now notice that. He first renews the covenant promise in verse 13. He says, there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. He says, I'm renewing that promise. I started there to will work to the salvation of all peoples, Abraham and Isaac. Now it comes to you, Jacob. And part of that promise was so that there could be this great nation through which the Messiah would come. They will have this land. Your people will have this land. I'm renewing that covenant promise. Then he's expanding it. Verse 14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. That's an expansion upon the descriptive nature, the breadth of which the blessing would go through him and his descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. He didn't speak that broadly, that completely to Abraham or to Isaac. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and the north and to the south, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. That was the very promise given to Abraham, and now expanded upon. And then he adds to it something that had not been spoken to Abraham or Isaac. Verse 15, I am with you. And will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until you have done what I have promised you. This is an unconditional covenant promise made by God to one utterly undeserving of such grace. It is completely unconditional. God says, I'll take care of all that's needed for this covenant. Seven times it says, I will. I. There in that 15th verse. You just receive. I'll take care of it. It's an amazing thing. Really, God promised Jacob five things. He promised him his provision. Verse 13, he would get the land. God promised him his purpose, that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through his family. Salvation would come to all peoples. God's presence, verse 15, I am with you. God's protection, verse 15, I will watch over you. And God's preservation, I will bring you back to this place. And all of that, at God's initiative, God paying the price. And right when Jacob thought he'd lost everything. Now, the question becomes, how does that apply to us? It's all very interesting, Bezra, thank you very much. I'm leaving, thank you. Well, don't go yet. I want you to remember the covenant. Chose one, Abraham, through him, one nation. so that he could bring one Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom salvation would go to all the ends of the earth. Remember that. Keep your place here in Genesis 28 and go to John chapter 1. Because in John chapter 1, we have a passage in which Jesus, the Messiah, promised long ago through the covenant to Abraham, Jesus, the Messiah, draws a direct line between that moment on that day and what he was doing on this earth to bring salvation, connecting it immediately to Genesis chapter 28. Now, you won't see it immediately, instantly, but I want you to just notice this beautiful encounter Jesus had. John chapter 1, beginning verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." So he's just gathering disciples around himself. He's choosing the 12. And he says to Philip, "Follow me." Verse 44, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. It was a kind of a thriving, bustling place, a happening place. It was a city, these were city guys and so forth. They were where things really happened. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law." We found the Messiah, in other words, and about whom the prophets also wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth?" Nathanael asked. "Can anything good come from there?" Here's the city boy. Things were, working the nerve center. Things really happened. This is a bustling place where happening things happen to happening people. Nazareth is a little podunk, out of the way, backwater, no account, nameless little village up to the north and west. If God's going to do something, it ain't going to be in this out of the way place over here. Don't you imagine Jacob back in chapter 20 kind of thought, "Here I am, I'm pursuing the dream. I wanted the birthright, I wanted the blessing, the whole thing. And here I sat in the middle of nowhere, under cover of night, not a pillow for my head, not a tent to dwell in, not a blanket to cover myself. And here I sat, certainly God, not going to meet God here." Right? Philip just says, "We'll come and see." Verse 47. Then Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, or when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite." Very interesting. What was Jacob's name eventually changed into? Jacob became Israel. So he says, "Here is a true, a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." Your translation may say, "In whom there is no deceit." What was Jacob's big problem? Deceit. He's connecting this. He's saying, "Here's Nathanael, true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." See, now they're just, they haven't had any conversation yet. Philip didn't come say, "I'm going to go talk to this guy." No, none of that would happen. He says, before Philip ever got to you and said, "Come and see, we found the Messiah. I want you to know, I saw where you were sitting. I know what you were thinking. I know what you were doing. I was there. You were in my presence even there before we ever met." It wasn't because I was lurking in the bushes. It wasn't because I had a directional microphone and could pick up and bring it all in. I'm God in human flesh. I hear and know everything. I'm everywhere present. Verse 49. Then Nathanael declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are indeed, in essence, the Messiah." You see, all of a sudden Nathanael realizes, I'm standing in the presence of God. God has stepped into my bubble. And this is unnerving. This changes things. Jesus said to him, "You believe because I saw you, or I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." Now look at this, verse 51. And he added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Direct line back to chapter 28 in Genesis. And what was in chapter 28? It was a ladder, not from earth up to heaven, but from heaven down to earth, so that God could come to man. And there on that ladder were going angels up and down, and Jesus is saying, "I'm the ladder, I'm the stairway that extends from heaven to earth." This is God coming to us. This is God intruding on our turf. This is God in human flesh. This is an initiating, intrusive grace. This is an illuminating grace that makes you aware, suddenly my whole life is lived out in the presence of a holy God. This is this God of promise who is coming near to us. with salvation and hope and blessing. That birthright and blessing Jacob wanted so much, that promise of salvation, not just to one, but through Israel, to all the peoples of the earth, through a saving Messiah. Here I am, he says. And that explains his life and ministry. God come to earth, opening a passageway, bridging the gap our sins had created between us and God. God bridges it from Godward to man. And he does it by God becoming flesh, living the perfect life that God requires, that none of us have lived. Going to the cross, bearing away our sins, dying on our behalf, because that's what sin earns, is death. And our judgment, the judgment for our sins fell upon Christ, and he died our death so that his righteousness lived out in a human body might become to our account and we might stand before God accepted in Christ. This is God. Even right now, just stepping in, getting in, up in your little bubble of life and saying, look, if you think you can go about life pursuing your ways, your plans, your dreams, your hopes, your whatever, and just calling in, you know, some air cover every once in a while, you know, an airdrop of some help along the way so I can help you fulfill your plans, you're wrong. If you think that you're just going along life's highway, doing your thing, working your plan, you know, scheming, plotting how you're going to get the things you want, and it doesn't matter what God may think, you're wrong. Your whole life, every breath you take is exhaled and inhaled in the presence of a holy God. And that God has stepped into your world in the person of Jesus Christ. He's gotten up in your face this morning or hopefully along the way many more times and said, look, I've come into your world. I've lived in your skin. I've done what you couldn't do. I lived out all the righteous requirements of God. I did what you couldn't do. In a moment, I paid an eternal debt of sin. It would take you all of eternity and you'd never pay it off. But I paid it for you. And I want to open your minds to the understanding of who God is, who you are before Him, who you're not before Him. There are eternal spiritual things that are going on. And I want you to understand that in my grace, I'm coming to you and asking you to come with me to a relationship with God. That's the gospel. That's, I think, why Isaiah said he must be called Emmanuel, God with us. G.K. Chesterton, the British essayist, was once asked by a reporter, well, what would you say if Jesus was standing next to you? What somebody say to you today, what would you say if Jesus came into worship and sat down next to you in the pew right there? What would you say if Jesus was standing next to you? To which Chesterton simply replied, He is. And He is. Whether you know it, whether you recognize it, whether you care or not, He is. And He's coming, holy God, in grace, through Jesus Christ to you. And this intrusive grace becomes an illuminating grace, which becomes an inciting grace. Grace. What do I mean by insight? Well, insight means simply to urge to action. By that I mean the stairway doesn't reach from earth to heaven, so we grunt our way to God, scratch and claw into righteousness that God must accept. No, it's God to us, heaven to earth, God descending to us to save us. Apart from our works, apart from our efforts, apart from our self-righteousness, simply by grace, a gift we receive by faith. And yet, though it is not available based on what we do, it produces something in us that does do something. It does evoke a response. It is an inciting grace. It incites us to action. What kind of action? Well, it's certainly a reorientation of our entire lives. Reorientation, moving us to fear and reverence. Exactly what happened back here in chapter 28, verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his dream, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He was afraid. He said, I've come right into the very house of God. That's what Beth-El means, the house, or we might say the temple of God. I've wandered along in the darkness. Darkness has overtaken me. I was working my plan, and suddenly everything went really bad, and I'm blundering my way along in the darkness, and I blundered my way right into the Holy of Holies. And I didn't know it. I think I ought to think a little differently about things from now. I think maybe I ought to live my life a little. I've got a different point of orientation for everything about life now. Yeah, that would certainly be an appropriate response to God's grace. Reorientation includes fear and reverence of God. It would certainly include a redirection of our lives, including now devotion and worship. Verse 18 says, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head. As soon as the sun was up, he took that stone and had it under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. He called that place Beth-El, house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Jacob, you say, what's that all about with the stone and the setting it up and pouring oil over it? He was worshiping. He set it up as a memorial stone to commemorate the day God drew near in his grace to save him. And the oil would become pouring out of a liquid later would be in Israel would become an expression of the pouring out of the whole of your life given over to God. He's anointing this upright pillar now and saying, God, my whole life is yours. He's redirecting the whole focal point of his life is now not himself and his pursuit. It is God and reverencing and worshiping him. That's what grace does to you, if indeed you've got the real deal. There's a whole reorientation, fear and reverence. There's a whole new redirection of your life away from yourself and the plan you're working to devotion and worship. And then there should be a rededication, a consecrating and a committing of yourself to God and His purposes forever. As a response to grace, not in order to get grace, but as a response to His grace. It says verse 20, now listen very carefully what he says here. Make sure we understand. Then Jacob, verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and if he will watch over me on this journey I am taking and if he will give me food and to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house and all of that you have given me I will give a tenth. What do we make of that? How will we understand it? Is this Jacob the schemer working a deal with God? God, if you will, then I will. Is that what's happening? That's the way a lot of people understand. That's the way I understood for a long time until this week it began to come home to me that I don't think he's bargaining with God. I don't think it's Jacob the schemer anymore. It's Jacob the broken, saved man now, simply responding to God's grace and saying, God, in your presence, I have seen something of who you are and therefore something of what I am not. And I'm not going to stand here and say to you that I can keep your ways, that I can walk with you, because I can't. I know myself. I know my heart. But God, if these promises you have spoken to me are kept, as you keep your promises, you prove faithful to me through your promises, I'm your man. I can't do it on my own, but by your grace, I will do it. I will be your man forever. He says, you're my God. I will worship you in this place when I return to it. I don't have anything now. I don't have a tent. I don't even have a pillow. I don't have anything to give to you. But God, I guarantee you that as you fulfill your promises in my life, out of everything you give to me, a tenth goes right back to you. Why? Because the law said it? God demanded it? No, there's no law yet. Moses haven't showed up on the scene yet. It's a long ways down the road. Because grace owns his heart now. His whole life has changed from that of getting and grabbing the heel grasper to that of giving. See, I don't have to scheme and plot and manipulate and work and strive and to gain. I rest in the grace of God who will keep his promises and out of what he gives to me, I will return to him. Not just that portion he owns, but a portion to represent that he owns it all. That's what grace does. And Jacob, I think, here shows us that the loneliest moment in the world may be that instant when you think you've gained the thing you always wanted, only to awaken to the reality that you may have lost everything that really matters. And the hope is that, like for Jacob, so with us, God draws near to us. He just intrudes into the midst of your mess and he says, open your eyes. I've been here all along. And I'm coming to you not to condemn you, to destroy you, but to give you grace. I come through the person of Jesus Christ with a message of hope and life, that he bore all of your blunders and sins on the cross. He extends to you his righteousness so that you can stand in relationship with holy God. And he promises you a purpose in this line of birthright and blessing that will be salvation to the ends of the earth if you'll just open up your arms. Drop all your scheming, drop all your efforts, drop all your self-righteous efforts, and just receive this wonderful grace of God extended to you through Christ.